Good morning, church family. It has been a busy week for the Mulders. Back on November 11th of last year, this is what our brand new home in Knightdale looked like. Yes, the footings had been poured, which was very exciting to Kim and we drove over to take some photos. 6 weeks later, on Christmas Eve, our new home looked like this. The slab was poured and the first signs of walls began to appear. And a week later, all of the walls were up. And shortly after that, the roofing and shingles went on, then the insulation went inside the house, then drywall, and two Thursdays ago, the garage doors finally went in along with the landscaping, and it looked like this. When the landscaping goes in, that's when it really, to me, starts to look like a home. Meanwhile, over in Apex at our townhouse, until this Friday morning, there were boxes everywhere. But now we have finally moved into our new home. We closed on the sale of our townhouse this past Monday. And this past Thursday, we closed on the purchase of our new home. And on Friday, with the help of two men and a truck, we moved, which turns out actually to be three men and a truck. It's false advertising. But we moved in on Friday. All of this to say, if you see dark circles under my eyes or under Kim's eyes, they are authentic. Nothing fake about them. Kim and I are both authentically tired and happy. George, however, has no dark circles. And for the record, that child has not packed up a single toy or book or clothing article. He's been no help whatsoever. In fact, more than simply being unhelpful, he has been actively unhelpful. He turns out he loves cardboard boxes, sitting on them, sliding on them, more than any of his toys right now. This photo here is the only box that he packed, and then unpacked, and then packed again, and then unpacked, and then packed. You get the point. But knowing how busy this week was going to be, I started reading and thinking about this Sunday's lectionary texts ahead of time in the hopes of finding some direction, and I think I did. And by the way, thank you, Mullins children, for our amazing scripture readings. I understand there's, with all the crazy new round of COVID going around, I think we were hard-pressed to find some children who were healthy and willing to read for us, but thank you, Mullins. Last month, on Family Worship Sunday, I gave away some fast food gift cards to anyone 18 or under who could correctly answer some questions about the sermon after worship. And today, I'm doing something similar, but instead of gift cards, I am giving away movie snacks like Junior Mints and Raisinettes. And if nobody likes Raisinettes, that is okay by me. And some Dots and Whoppers and Sweet Tarts and M&Ms, and there's all sorts of goodies in here. So those of you who are young, pay attention because you could win some of these goodies, some of these movie snacks. Just like last month, this month, I found it difficult to settle on using just one of our lectionary texts as a primary text. And so once again, I'm going to briefly share from three of our four texts. First, from the story in Acts about Paul traveling to Philippi in Macedonia and meeting this woman named Lydia who sold purple fabrics. And then we're going to look at the passage in Revelation about the end of this age, when the holy city, Jerusalem, has come down from heaven. And then finally, we'll end with the story in John's gospel about the crippled man who lived for 38 years beside this miraculous, mysterious pool called Bethesda. But first, let's start in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16, verse 9. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Last Sunday's story from the book of Acts also had a vision in it. In that story, the apostle Peter saw a vision of a large sheet being lowered down from heaven, holding all kinds of four-footed animals and reptiles and birds, animals forbidden, according to Jewish law, for eating. But with the vision, there was also a voice that said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And on one level, as we heard last week, the vision was about food. It was God telling Peter that nothing was to be considered unclean. But at a deeper level, this vision wasn't about food. It was about people. God was preparing Peter to meet a non-Jewish person, and God didn't want Peter to think of anyone as unclean or unworthy. Just as there are no longer unclean foods, there are no unclean people. The vision in our story this morning is a little bit different. There are no animals being lowered down from heaven. Instead, the vision is of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, I have an early movie snack to give away of your choice. You can come up and grab one. For anyone who can correctly answer this question, who did Paul meet when he traveled to Macedonia? Raise your hand. Lydia, Sam, come on up, grab a movie snack of your choice. And there will be more given away. And there's some in the bag, too, if you want to look at something different. Take the hot tamales. I mean, those are terrible. The hot tamales. Oh, you don't want, okay. All right. So now, bonus question, bonus snack question. What did Lydia do for a living? I saw a hand right there. Come on up. Awesome. Yeah. All right. Grab a snack of your choice once again. Yes, back in Lydia's day, there's some in the bag here too if you want to leaf through. Back in Lydia's day, purple was a very difficult color to make. It involved the hard work of harvesting a particular marine snail called a murex snail and then boiling it in order to create the dark reddish purple dye. And because it was such a labor-intensive process, purple fabrics were only worn by the wealthier members of society. And Lydia was a businesswoman who sold these expensive purple fabrics. Normally, when Paul would enter a new city to teach about God, he would go to the local synagogue and teach there. But in our story, we learned that he went just outside the city gate to the river and found a Jewish place of prayer. So why did he do this? Most likely because Philippi didn't have a synagogue. According to the Talmud, a quorum of at least 10 Jewish men was required before a synagogue could start. And this quorum was called a minyan, not to be confused with a minion. Now, bonus movie snack, if anyone happens to know the name of that minyan, put it back up there. What is the name of that minyan? You've already got a snack. Yes. Just take a guess. Anyone else want to try? Sam, you already have a snack. Okay, go for it. Stuart, you are correct. Come on up and give your snack to somebody else, okay? Take a snack. Yes, he knows his minions. That was Stuart. All right. In communities like this in Philippi, without a synagogue, God-fearing Gentiles like Lydia and Jewish believers would create these more informal places of prayer and worship, usually near bodies of water. Condensing Lydia's story just a little bit, she hears what Paul has to say and she responds. Our text tells us she and the members of her household were baptized. She invited us to her home. Now notice that this is her household. And she invites Paul and his friends to her home. This is indicating that this is a strong woman with some agency. If she is married, which she probably is, her husband is not mentioned. Also interesting, Lydia is the only Philippian convert who is named in the book of Acts. And also interesting, the Philippian church met and continued to meet in her home. And as the only Philippian convert who was named, most scholars think that Lydia was the leader, the caregiver for this congregation. Or said another way, she was likely their pastor. But my big question is this. In the vision, Paul saw a man of Macedonia, but in real life, he found a woman named Lydia. So why the difference? I have a thought. Paul found faith around 34 CE. That was when his conversion took place. About 14 years later, he went on his first and his shortest missionary journey around 48-49 CE. A year or two later, in 50 CE, an important gathering of church leaders took place called the Council of Jerusalem. And this was when two men, Barsabbas and Silas, were assigned to travel with Paul on his missionary journeys. Chronologically, if you're reading through the book of Acts, up to this point in Paul's story, no women, not even a single woman's name, has been mentioned, only men. But from Lydia forward, around 51-52 CE, on Paul's second missionary journey, things change. In his letter to the Philippians, written around 62 Common Era, Paul mentions two women, Euodia and Syntyche, as ones who contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, which is an expression he uses to describe Timothy. In his letter to the Romans, Paul writes, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ." Priscilla is a woman that Paul met in the city of Corinth who taught Apollos, a man, the way of God more adequately, we learn in Acts. Also in the book of Romans, Paul mentions Phoebe as a deacon in the church of Cenchreae. And he sends greetings to Tryphena and Tryphosa, calling them women who work hard in the Lord. He also mentions his dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord, his words. Additionally, he includes a note about Junia, a woman who had been in prison with him and was outstanding among the apostles. That's what he writes in Romans. He also mentions Mary and Julia and the sister of Nereus in a long list of ministry friends and workers, but Lydia started it all. So check out this short clip from my second favorite movie of all time, The Matrix, and then I will share my theory about why Paul had a vision of a man.
Morpheus, the Oracle, she told me
she told you exactly what you needed to hear.
That's all.
Neo, sooner or later you're going to realize, just as I did, there's a difference between knowing the path and walking the path.
Oh, I'm so watching The Matrix this afternoon. Using my sanctified imagination, I can picture Paul having a similar response to what Neo did in this film. Without going into the entire Matrix plotline, the character Neo had been told something that was different from what ended up happening. Stealing some of the language from the movie, I can imagine Paul, one night after all this has happened, wrestling with God and saying, "But God, in the vision, I saw a man." And then God interrupting, saying, "In the vision, you saw exactly what you needed to see. Sooner or later, you're going to realize there is a difference between knowing the path and walking the path." I think the vision Paul had of a man of Macedonia was because God was more interested in Paul walking the path, in getting him to go to Macedonia to meet Lydia, than knowing the path. I shared this idea with Kim and told her that this story might be the first ever recorded case of catfishing, luring someone by means of a fictional persona. And Kim promptly responded by saying, "You cannot say that in church." So I won't say it, because catfishing is bad unless you are God and you are helping the Apostle Paul understand that the church isn't a patriarchy. That's the only exception. All other catfishing is bad. As already mentioned, up to this point, in Paul's world, all the leaders and elders and apostles and fellow missionary travelers with him were men, all of them. But then enter Lydia, and so begins a stream of women in leadership: Priscilla, Phoebe, Euodia, Tryphena, Persis, Junia, and more. A stream that hasn't stopped and will not stop. Thanks be to God. Can I get an amen?
Amen?
All right, moving on to our second text, Revelation 21, starting at chapter 21, verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. If the starting point for Paul embracing a bigger understanding of women in church leadership took place when he met Lydia, my starting point for my growing understanding of what the book of Revelation could possibly mean and what happens at the end of the age took place when I read Bradley Jerzak's book, Her Gates Will Never Be Shut. Just a few verses earlier than the Revelation text that we just read, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." But the phrase, "there was no longer any sea," is a Jewish way of saying there was no longer any chaos or anything that is perilous or unpredictable or tumultuous. The new heaven has arrived. The new earth has arrived. And no longer is there any darkness or chaos. And so begins the hallelujah chorus for eternity for the good guys and the eternal gnashing of teeth for the bad guys, right? But then we read verses like the one in our text. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. If this is the end, and the new earth and heaven have arrived, and if the hallelujah chorus has begun, what is there left to heal? And then we read Revelation 21, verse 25, about how Jerusalem's gates, how her gates will never be shut. And then we read the verse in Revelation 22, verse 15, about those outside of the city gates who have strayed from God, the idolaters, murderers, liars, and immoral people. And then two verses later, Revelation 22, verse 17, we read this, "The Spirit of Christ and the Bride of Christ are calling out, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without cost." So who are they calling to? Who within the city gates would still be thirsty? No one, of course, but they aren't calling to those within the city. They are calling to those outside the city gates, which explains why the gates are left open. Apparently, heaven has very lax security. One of the big arguments against the Christian faith is people saying, "I can't believe in your God because he wants to eternally and consciously torment anyone who disagrees with him." If you hear that argument, tell them that that may not be the case. And you may also want to tell them that the church hasn't always thought that way. For the first 300 years of the church's history, most of the early church fathers believed in something called apokatastasis, or universal restoration. They believed that the real meaning of the resurrection of Christ was that God's love was so perfect and so victorious that it would ultimately win out in every person's life. They, the early church fathers, really believed Paul's words in Romans chapter 8 when he wrote that not even death could separate us from God's love. It was only after the church grew in social and political power that it shifted toward emphasizing the punitive possibilities of the afterlife. Because it turns out that emphasizing the flames of hell does more to secure your job as a priest than emphasizing the possibility of apokatastasis, the possibility of universal restoration. And writing on this possibility of universal restoration, German Franciscan Hermann Joseph Lauter says this, and I shared this sometime last year. "Will it really be all men who allow themselves to be reconciled? No theology or prophecy can answer this question. But love hopes all things." 1 Corinthians 13:7. It cannot do otherwise than to hope for the reconciliation of all men in Christ. Such unlimited hope is, from the Christian standpoint, not only permitted, but commanded. Now, moving on to our last story about the crippled man living by this mysterious pool that can heal people. I've taught on this story a handful of years ago, and so if you've been with us for a while, some of this may ring familiar. According to tradition, something holy or divine would occasionally stir up the waters of this pool called Bethesda, and whoever was the first to get into the waters would be healed. This pool is well named, Bethesda. The first part of the name, Beth, means house, and the second part of the name, Hesda, has two meanings in Hebrew and Aramaic. It can mean mercy or grace, but it can also mean shame, which is actually kind of fitting. On the one hand, it was a place of mercy and grace where people could find healing, but on the other hand, it was a place of shame, especially for those who were rich and well-to-do in the city, because this was the place where all of the sick and the crippled and diseased and paralyzed and unwanted people gathered in the hopes of being healed. It's the Sabbath when Jesus meets this man who has been living here for 38 years in the hopes that he would be healed. And Jesus asks him, "Do you want to get well?" My daughter has a couple of instruments that are more ornamental than practical, including a cigar box guitar, a homemade cigar box guitar that one of her cats apparently attempted to play recently, knocked it over, and it broke. And after this happened, Megan texted me saying, "Do you have wood glue?" And I responded with a series of questions with escalating certainty. Do I have wood glue? Seriously, is George cute? Is the sky blue? Does Kira hate Duke? Does CJ like 90s boy bands? If you know me, you know that I dabble in some woodworking. And so this question coming from my daughter was just silly to ask. Kind of like Jesus's question, do you want to get well? Asked of this man who had been living by this pool for 38 years. Of course he does, right? Well, let's pause and think about this for a moment. We don't know much about this man at the pool, but we do know that he has been here for 38 years, which means even though he hasn't been healed, he was finding a way to survive. Somehow he was finding enough food to eat, either through begging or perhaps he had become friends with someone kind who lived nearby. Having lived for so long here at this pool, he probably had a spot that was his and his alone, somewhere among the colonnades and alcoves around the pool. This was his home. Taking all of this into consideration, Jesus' question is bigger than simply, do you want to get well? Jesus is asking this man, do you really want to get well? Because if you get well, everything will change. The life that this man had figured out for himself here in this place, however sparse or however simple it was still a life. Getting well would change all of that. Do you really want to get well? Because if you get well, everything will change. I think we need to ask ourselves this question when we come to God. If we are honest, I suspect we all have things that we are comfortable with, that we really don't want to lose or let go of, things that we don't really want to be transformed, our indulgences, our addictions, our resentments, our grudges. Transform me, Jesus, but not too much. Because I quite enjoy my grudges. They feed my ego when I need a hit. Do you really want to get well? The answer is not as cut and dry as we tell ourselves. Saying yes means surrendering all of those dark comforts. A couple of Sundays ago, when preaching on Psalm 23 about shepherds and sheep, I talked about how sheep will not move to new pastures on their own. They have to be led. They will stay and overgraze, gnaw the grass to the ground. And I shared how this is kind of like, in some ways, the Western Protestant Church. Like sheep, we have limited ourselves to one theological pasture land, shaped and formed predominantly by white, privileged European and American men. Well, here's a perspective on this story about the man living at the pool, not found in our typical pasture land. Here's a few thoughts that come from a non-white immigrant theologian teaching at Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia. For 38 years, this crippled man lived near the edge of the pool, which means for 38 years, he never questioned that the pool would work for him. Or said another way, he never considered the possibility that sometimes social and economic systems are not set up to benefit everyone. The myth of the pool of Bethesda was that everyone would benefit from it, but the reality was that the pool was only designed to serve a select few. The pool was a broken system, and for this crippled man, it enslaved him to hopes that were never intended to come true, which is something our current broken social and economic systems still do. And notice that Jesus, he doesn't help the man into the pool when it's stirred to be healed and thereby use the existing broken system. He tells him to get up and take his mat and walk. He bypasses the existing system and he offers something new. And by doing this, he is critiquing the system. With his actions, he is saying that what is broken. A system that claims to grant equal opportunity to everyone but does not ensure equal access is a rather meaningless system. And that is, I think, a brilliant insight into this story. And it makes sense to me that this thought and this insight came from someone outside of my normal theological pasture lands. Borrowing a bit more from this professor in Decatur, Georgia, those of us who benefit from the existing social and economic systems, we end up suffering from what he calls insufficient moral embarrassment, resulting in a loss of capacity to envision alternative realities. And so things stay the same. I believe that there is something that connects all three of these stories. And I'm going to call up CJ to help me with our closing thoughts. So CJ, come and grab a seat at the cajon. And you all need to know, this is totally unrehearsed and maybe a complete disaster. But we're going to try it anyway. So CJ, I'm going to describe a beat for you that I want you to play and just continue playing. Okay? And the beat is... All right, that's the beat. Keep it going, keep it going. I know that is within your skill set. Okay, now one of the keys is keeping the tempo relatively consistent. And I'm gonna play something on the piano, and I have movie snacks for the first person who raises their hand who can correctly identify the name of the song and the artist. So raise your hand, and I will know that it's you're the first one to raise your hand, and I'll ask you at the end of the song. So here we go. Awesome, awesome. I saw, that was the first hand I saw. So what's the name of the song and what's the artist? Bruce Hornsby. All right, do you want to come up or do you want to designate someone else to come up and grab a snack for you? Thank you, CJ. You can go be seated.
That's it.
Yes, the second verse. Oh, thank you, CJ. Yes, yeah. I started the tempo a little slower than the actual song because I didn't want to mess up the piano part. So, but Bruce Hornsby and the Range, The Way It Is. And the second verse of that song says this, and a lot of you probably know this. He said, "Hey, little boy, you can't go where the others go because you don't look like they do." I said, "Hey, old man, how can you stand to think that way? Did you really think about it before you made the rules?" He said, "Son, that's just the way it is. Some things will never change. That's just the way it is. Ah, but don't you believe them." Our three scripture stories today are a challenge to the way it is. In the Acts story, it had only been men leading the early church. That's just the way it is. In Revelation, for those who fall short, eternal conscious torment is inevitable. That's just the way it is. At the Pool of Bethesda, broken systems just keep on going and going for years, and people get left behind. That's just the way it is. But into all of these stories, Jesus says, "Ah, but don't you believe them." Jesus says, "The kingdom of God changes the way it is." In the kingdom of God, Lydia leads a church. In the kingdom of God, heaven's gates never close. In the kingdom of God, broken social and economic systems are challenged and critiqued and upended. And we are that kingdom. As Lauren sang so beautifully earlier this morning in the song by Wilder Adkins, "Peace, it don't come easy. And love, it don't come free. But brother, sister, come on, turn that darkness into light. Because we shall overcome one day. We shall overcome." When Jesus came and his kingdom began, he declared emphatically, "This is the way it is." Let's pray together. Father, thank you that in your kingdom, the way it is changes. Lead us deeper into the work of turning the darkness around us into light. There is still so much work to do. Do a work in us, Lord. And when you ask us if we want to be healed, may we say yes to everything that entails. Heal us, that we may more accurately reflect your kingdom and heal the world. Amen.